Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Good. Let's begin by praying, but do keep Matthew 19 open in front of you. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to listen to your Son today. Pray you'd open our hearts to let your word and your light shine into them to expose them, that we might follow Jesus. Amen. Well, Andy Murray's face has been everywhere this week, hasn't it? He's the new Wimbledon champion, if you hadn't noticed, so not surprising. But I don't know if you've been to Wimbledon. It's a lovely place as a town or a city. But the All England Tennis Club in particular is a particularly affluent and wonderful place. I wonder if you've been to see a game. You'll know if you have how hard it is to get a ticket. You even have to queue up for a whole week before just to get a ticket to the outside courts. Or you have to enter a ballot for a ticket that can often happen 6 months ahead and your chances are slim. However, if you have enough money or the right connections, it's actually easy to get into centre court. I don't know if you caught a glimpse of any of the kind of main show court matches last week, but you'll have seen people like Alex Ferguson, Michael McIntyre, David Cameron and a host of politicians all managed to get seats in centre court for the Andy Murray final. And it was widely reported online last week that a pair of tickets sold for over £80,000, which is incredible. So if you were to ask the question, who does centre court at Wimbledon belong to? The answer would be the rich and famous. And our passage today poses a similar question about the kingdom of heaven. Who is it for? Who does it belong to? And who's going to get a ticket? Now, there's a few surprises. So have a look with me at Matthew 19, starting at verse 13. We've got two encounters here with Jesus. We've got the little children who are brought to Jesus for blessing and prayer. And then we've got the rich young man who just bowls right up to Jesus for the secret to eternal life. So before we zone in on the rich young man, I want us to notice the reaction of the disciples to both of these two encounters. I know when I first looked at this passage, the disciples seemed to be rather strange. I couldn't quite work out what they were saying. And then I realized the disciples are rather like stooges, almost like a straight man in a comedy duo. You're Ernie Wise to your Eric Morecambe, if you like. They kind of state the obvious so that Jesus can kind of deliver the punchlines. So have a look at verse 13, where the disciples kind of step in like overzealous bodyguards to stop the little children being brought to Jesus. You can almost imagine a scene from Washington, D.C., where the disciples are in kind of black jackets, radios, keeping the U.S. president safe. And the disciples rebuke the parents and relatives of the small children for bringing them to Jesus. Why would Jesus want to waste his time with your children? Didn't they know how important Jesus was or how valuable his time was? Jesus is big time, and these children are small fry. So the disciples give them both barrels for stepping over the line and approaching Jesus. They say, surely Jesus has no time for the weak and the powerless, the lowly and the dependent. But contrast this then with verses 16 to 22, when Jesus meets the rich young man. He just bowls right up to Jesus. And this time it's almost like the bodyguards just kind of step back and let him through. It's a bit like maybe Mark Zuckerberg meeting the president in Washington. The bodyguards kind of step away. Here we've got a man who Jesus is going to embrace. An appropriate match for Jesus. Someone that they thought maybe had been richly blessed by God. A man who's kind of got God's seal of approval on him. A man laden with resources, vibrant in his youthfulness, and so endowed with riches. Here surely we've got the cream of what mankind has to offer Jesus. If anyone's going to the kingdom, this guy's getting a ticket. But then we get the surprise. The man walks away from Jesus sad, and the disciples are perplexed. What's happened? What's gone wrong? And when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they're astonished and they say, who then can be saved? Basically, they're saying, if this man isn't good enough for the kingdom, who is? And panic starts to set in. The disciples quite clearly had got Jesus completely wrong. They're totally baffled. He seems to embrace the weak and dependent children, but he turns away the rich young man. In first century Israel, this is pretty revolutionary stuff. This is Jesus kind of turning the world on its head. Because riches are seen as a blessing from God upon the righteous. So as a result, they're the people who held the foremost place in society. The children, on the other hand, are the ones who are marginalized, occupying the least position. Yet the truth of this passage is, as Jesus says in verse 14, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those like children. And in verse 23, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the order in the kingdom of heaven has been turned upside down, turned on its head. And Jesus concludes the passage in verse 30 by saying, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So what are we to make of this? Why is the rich young man out, but the little children in? Is Jesus kind of some kind of social anarchist, just intent on turning the order upside down? Or does Jesus hate money? Does Jesus hate the rich? Well, to answer these questions, we're going to need to look at the dialogue that the young man has with Jesus. So let's take a look at verse 16. Basically, the rich young man wants eternal life. He wants to be in God's kingdom. And he recognizes in Jesus a respected teacher, and therefore he comes to Jesus for answers to his question. And his first question shows he's looking for a kind of silver bullet. He's saying, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He wants to know how he can seal the deal. He wants to, build a hospital maybe, or, sponsor a university, or maybe even fix a temple roof. What can I do? How can I buy my way into the kingdom? Now, Jesus' response is slightly curious, isn't it? But essentially, he says, the way into eternal life is the same as it's always been, a life of perfect obedience to God's commandments. And our rich young man seems very eager to check he's got them all covered. So he just clarifies, which particular commandments? Jesus says, he just gives him 5 of the 10 that set out the particular way that we're to deal with one another. And he finishes it off with his summary of those commandments, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. But our bold young man seems disappointed. This isn't the silver bullet he was looking for. All these I've kept, he says. Now, if you've read anything else in Matthew, particularly 5 to 7, you'll have heard the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll realize what a laughable statement it is for this man to say that he's kept these 5 commandments. However, give him some credit, he does have the spiritual nous to recognize that he's still lacking in something. And he's not confident he's done enough to receive eternal life. He still wants to seal the deal. What do I still lack? How can I be perfect? How can I be whole? How can I be complete? Is what he asks. And Jesus' answer is pretty radical in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. It's almost like the rich young man has come to Jesus with an ache in his gut. He knows that there's something missing, something more. But as with most kind of stomach problems, he's thinking it can't be that big an issue, really. You know, he finds very quickly, though, with Jesus, that it's the stomach ache's just a presenting problem. And any doctor will know, so I'm told, that a stomach ache can be, and I stress the can be, a sign of a deficiency with the heart. So what the patient needs isn't a potion or a painkiller. It's serious surgery on the heart. So Dr. Jesus sees the real issue and shows the man where the true problem lies. God is not first in his heart. He recognizes that the man has not kept the first of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 20, verse 3. The man's heart's been exposed. Faced with the clear choice between God and money, money wins. He loves his riches. He loves his wealth, his possessions, more than he loves God. And he refuses to cast them adrift to inherit the eternal life that he seemed so eager at first to obtain. So here we have our answer. Jesus doesn't hate the rich. It's not the man's money that Jesus wants. It's his heart. The rich young man has proven Jesus correct in Matthew 6:24 when he said, you cannot serve both God and money. So our first point is this. The kingdom belongs to the wholehearted. So Jesus must be first. The kingdom belongs to the wholehearted. So Jesus must be first. Now, is Jesus first in your heart? Does he reign supreme? The stakes are high. Eternal life is on the line here. Do you want to be in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus must be first in your heart. He cannot share your heart with another. But the instruction is clear. If you want to be in the kingdom, Jesus must be first. Now, we can fall foul of the first commandment, to have no other gods before me, in all kinds of ways. For example, our list in verse 29 of this passage shows it's often relationships that can come ahead of Jesus in our lives. And when push comes to shove between following Jesus and our close personal relationships, it's at that moment we'll find out who really holds the highest place. However, the main thrust of this passage is that riches in particular are the most likely place for us to find our hearts to find their treasure. And I know that my heart personally can testify to this. So our second point is a warning. And it's this: it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because Jesus must be first. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because Jesus must be first. Now, in case we've missed it, Jesus makes this point three times over. First, he demonstrates the point through the cameo performance of the rich young man. Then he reinforces the message to the disciples in verse 23 by saying, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And finally, to hammer it home, he illustrates the point by saying, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is using humor to show how ridiculous it is for the most enormous, largest animal in the Near East to fit through the tiniest of holes. So, like a fine whiskey, Jesus has triple distilled his message to give us the maximum flavor and impact. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because Jesus must be first. So, up to now, things have been fine, but the key question is, who are the rich? It's very easy for us to think that the rich is someone else. We love to rank ourselves, don't we, and put ourselves in different orders. And that's great, isn't it? Because there's always somebody who's a bit richer than we are. Someone this passage must be speaking to that isn't me. Perhaps even now you're thinking of, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this message." But most of us are rich by not only historical, but the world standards today. And even if you're not, relatively speaking, rich in kind of North Bristol terms, money can still have a tremendous power over our lives and a really tight grip on our hearts. So the chances are this passage has a serious warning to all of us here. The next question is why? Why is it that riches are so dangerous, so powerful, and so effective at stealing our hearts? It's a tough one. I think the answer lies in the promises that money makes to meet our deepest needs and our greatest desires. And there are loads of different ways that money does this, but I want to just focus in on one right now. Here's just one of the ways that money promises to meet our needs and our desires. So, every sinful human heart desires to be independent from God, to put self first, and money gives us the chance to do that. With wealth and possessions, we can think that we're reliant on ourselves rather than God, because money promises us that security. If the roof leaks, I can fix it. If I lose the job, then I've got some money to pay the bills. And if everybody deserts me, well, then I'll still be able to take care of myself. And it's no coincidence, is it, that in the Western world over the last centuries, we've grown richer and richer and richer. We've grown increasingly independent as well. We're dependent on less and less people because we think we can pay for all of our needs and desires to be met. So money makes us think that we are secure in our independence from God, which is what every sinful human heart desires most. Now, the love of money is a sneaky thing, and you can often live in complete ignorance to it, just like the rich young man in this passage. That is, until our hearts are exposed, as they are so clearly there by Jesus of the rich young man. But Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, explains that you're a lover of money or a truster of money, using these words and this definition. So I'm quoting from Counterfeit Gods. "Lovers of money are those who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, and looking with jealousy on those who have more money than they do. And trusters of money feel they have control of their lives and are safe and secure because of their wealth." So, unless we believe that we can be truly dependent upon Jesus for our security, we're going to be just like the rich young man. We'll go away sad from Jesus, and we'll miss out on eternal life in the kingdom of God. So the warning to us is very serious. We must be able to see through the promises of riches and how much the promises of Jesus are so much better. Now, often our children will fight over an old toy that neither of them has shown any interest in at all until the other one has picked it up. They grip it so tightly and cling onto it with superhuman strength of a 2 or 3 year old, and it's almost impossible to prize it out of their hands. And I've realized that rather than kind of get involved in the scrum and sort of participate myself, the most powerful way of loosening their grip is to kind of point to a much better toy that's over there. It's amazing the power that can have to loosen their grip, and often the old toy just falls to the ground like a dead weight. I know that's dubious parenting. But in that moment, I've captured their hearts with something better, something that is so much better than the old toy, something so much more worth having. So how does this work? How does someone come to see that Jesus is better than money? Have a look at verse 23, where Jesus says, "On our own, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." This is basically to say that to see Jesus as he really is and to trust him with our whole lives, we're going to need a miracle. We need to have the veil removed from our eyes as by the Holy Spirit so that we can see clearly who Jesus is. And when we see Jesus as he is, he can captivate our hearts. So we're going to need to pray, not only for ourselves, but for the people of North Bristol. This passage in particular is telling us, isn't it, that it's going to be a really tough place to evangelize, because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to need to pray and pray and pray for the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and reveal Jesus to them. So our second point was, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because Jesus must be first. But Jesus then tells us, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. Now, I don't know if you're somebody here today who's considering following Jesus for yourself, who's kind of sat there counting the cost. Or perhaps you've been reassessing the cost of following Jesus. Maybe you're finding it hard to make the sacrifices God is calling on your time, on your money, on your personal relationships. Well, here in Matthew 19, Jesus makes it very clear that when we put Jesus first, we'll receive abundant blessing. So our third and final point, there are abundant blessings when Jesus is first. There are abundant blessings when Jesus is first. Now, if you've read through Matthew, as I mentioned earlier, you'll have seen the disciples individually come to know Jesus and follow the call. The disciples are not particularly wealthy men by the standard of the time. But you'll notice, if you read the Matthew account, that Peter and Andrew left their nets at once to follow Jesus. James and John immediately left their boats and their father to follow Jesus. And Matthew, the author of this gospel, is likely to have been the wealthiest, having been a tax collector at the time of his call. But again, he got up and followed him, leaving behind a lucrative career. So it's not surprising then that having heard Jesus speaking to the rich young man and promising him treasure in heaven if he gives up much to follow Jesus, the disciples are eager to hear what's in store for them, because they have also given up much to follow Jesus. And you think Jesus might be a bit upset, but no, he doesn't mind the question, quite the opposite. He gives them a wonderful promise. He tells the disciples they will rule with him at the renewal of the kingdom. He's speaking about the time when the world will end and the glorious kingdom of heaven is going to appear and everything will be made new. The disciples will occupy the highest place places in heaven, despite their lowly place of poverty on earth. They have shown and demonstrated their dependence and trust upon the Lord Jesus, and they've given up everything to follow him. And Jesus says they will not be shortchanged, because in the kingdom they will sit with Jesus and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus gives us a second promise. He widens the promise to everyone and says, whoever puts me first and has to sacrifice relationships, homes and possessions will not be out of pocket. Have a look at verse 29 where he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now Jesus is talking about now, which if you read the account of this story in Mark 10, will become a bit clearer. So this isn't just kind of pie in the sky for another day. This is good stuff for today. We'll not be out of pocket right now for following Jesus. It's not like a swap that if we give up a pound over here, we'll get £100 deposited back over there. The ridiculousness of that is shown by the fact that you can't have 100 fathers. But Jesus is promising those who follow him a full and abundant life of blessing here on earth, plus eternal life. So worshipping money, which seems so tempting, makes us slaves. And we never feel like we have enough money, do we? We never feel totally secure. And following money will lead us into all kinds of evil and pain. And it will perish, spoil, and fade. But following Jesus will bring us the truly abundant life that our hearts long for. Jesus has made us the promises now that we can enjoy. Jesus said, and when did money ever say this sort of thing to you? Jesus said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus here is showing us that there's something so much better than depending on money, the security of comfortable homes and great personal family relationships, something that will make us let go of our possessions and let them hang loose, that will allow us to leave behind close family and go overseas to that corner of the world that the Lord might be calling you to. To let go of that money that you had earmarked for maybe the home improvement or the new wardrobe, the new car, the new gadget. So, we've received the warning and we've received the promise. So what can we do? How can we make sure that Jesus is first in our hearts? What can we do practically this week to make sure that Jesus is the first in our hearts? Well, the first thing is we can pray. We've been shown in this passage that what's impossible for man is not impossible with God. So we're going to need God's help, aren't we, to expose our hearts in the area of money. We're going to need his spirit to work in us, to show us where we're kind of enslaved. So if we ask with God with an open heart this week what he wants us to do with our money and possessions, he'll tell us. And we see in the New Testament that the application of that for every individual is different from person to person. And that's why it's great to have the Holy Spirit there with us. We can talk to other people about our money and our possessions. We shouldn't talk about it too often or in an unhelpful way. But perhaps with a few close friends, be able to sit down and let the light of this passage shine into your heart. Godly friends often have really good questions to ask us about our financial motives, desires, and the levels of comfort that we enjoy. We shouldn't be put off by the fact that many of us are in the same boat. Friends can help us make wise decisions that are in accordance with God's word, And we can make sure that our financial practices are not secret and hidden away from other people. And I'm talking about wider than just husbands and wives, I think, here as well, if you're married. It's so easy to collude with one another on this. We need to share. Sharing what we have, our homes, our possessions, and our money is a really helpful way of just releasing the things that often tie our hearts in knots. Number four, remembering who everything belongs to. If you've read Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And kind of living with the mindset that everything belongs to God and he's given it to you as a gift and that you're just a steward of it now is a really helpful way of letting go when the time comes. It makes us good receivers and good givers. Number five, practical tips, giving. We're told in Thessalonians that God loves a cheerful giver. And it seems clear from this passage that the more you give away, the more blessings you're going to receive. What a great motivator to do more. Lastly, I've got helping and being with the poor. It's very easy, and I speak personally about this, to live in like a middle-class bubble, isn't it? And not really see poverty up close. And although serving the poor is something that we see in Scripture, we're often better at giving to the poor than we are to spending time with the poor. And it's when we're kind of up close with people who are forced to daily depend upon the Lord for everything they have that we kind of realize we're all in the same boat. So rather than just giving to the poor, how can we spend more time serving and being with the poor? And the last one I've got isn't really a practical tip. It's more of a challenge to us as a bunch of people who live in North Bristol. How does the world look at us and see that our attitude to money is different from the world's? How do people kind of look at us and just see that the way that we deal with money is totally radical, totally different, upside down to the way that the world deals with money? How do we use our homes, our possessions, in a way that's radical and countercultural? So let's close. This passage has shown us that Jesus has turned the world upside down. The order in the kingdom of heaven is completely different to the social order on earth. He's told us that the kingdom belongs to the wholehearted, so Jesus must be first. He's given us a warning, hasn't he, that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because Jesus must be first. And he's given us a great promise that there is abundant blessing when Jesus is first. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for loving us enough to warn us. Thank you for showing us that you're a jealous God who will not share our hearts with another. Help us, Lord, to respond to your word in a radical way. Help us not just to let it float by. Help us to take the warning seriously. And Lord, help us to take the promise seriously. Help us to know and to trust that there is abundant life when you're first. And Lord, we just ask that we would listen to the voice of your Son, that we might follow him. Amen.
Thanks as always for the questions that you've put down on little pieces of paper, and let's get on and ask them. Looking down at the passage, people ask some questions about verses 28 and 29 in particular. Howard, how do we know, they ask, that verse 29 is specifically for now? Did you say that verse 29 was for now?
Yeah.
Particularly bearing in mind that verse 28 seems to give the context of what people presume is the end of all things, Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. Is verse 29 for now, or is it talking about a day in the future?
Yeah, well, I spent most of my time thinking that it was about the future as I was preparing. And then when I came to comparing this passage with the same passage in Mark 10 and in Luke 19, there's some extra words that we don't get here in Matthew 19. So, I don't know, have a look at Mark 10. Let me just quickly flick there. Mm-hmm.
Page 714.
Yeah. Okay, so we've got Mark 10, verses 29 to 30 as a kind of parallel passage to this Matthew one. It says, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And then puts in brackets, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. And he adds persecutions as well. So he then goes on to talk about the age to come and eternal life, but that's where we got the focus for now, which is the revolutionary, exciting element that you miss maybe if you just look at Matthew.
Great. And then sort of follow up to that, somebody asked, what sort of blessings is Jesus promising us now then? What does this look like in practice and to have all these relations now, for instance?
Well, I think it's quite a tricky question. Some of it is, I guess, summed up in the promise in John and what eternal life itself is. So he's saying eternal life is what we get now, not just in the future. So eternal life is knowing the Father through the Son. And so going Jesus's way means we get to be part of that relationship. So that's the daily blessings, the promises that we hear Jesus make are true for us, which enriches our life now. But I think there's things like the church, you know, in a practical way, we do hear of people giving money away, receiving more back. We do hear of people becoming Christians and gaining grandparents and parents and brothers and sisters that they never had through the church. So that's a really tangible blessing that we receive. It's hard to be too prescriptive, really, but I think there's spiritual blessings, but there's also practical material blessings and blessings of the church, particularly.
Yeah, it seemed to be a massive one here, isn't it, with this whole talk of family.
Yeah.
Okay, somebody asked, what do you think this passage shows us about what the king of this kingdom is like? What does it sort of teach us about Jesus himself, about his Father God, just through what we learn about them and what they value in this passage?
So what does it show us about Jesus?
About Jesus, yeah. What does this passage teach us about him and what he's like?
I think in some ways we know in his life and we see in his life that he didn't, you know, never had a place to lay his head. So he didn't consider the accumulation of possessions and wealth to be something to do. So when he warns us not to do it, we've got sort of integrity of somebody who knows this to be true. For him, he ended up on a cross. I think the other thing it shows about the king is just the fact that how much we need him to do this because of the fact that it's impossible. So the illustration about the camel and the needle is meant to make the disciples say, this is impossible. Who's going to be in the kingdom? And so it shows us how much Jesus loves us, that he's willing to do that impossible step. I'm not sure if I've answered more than that. It's a good question. I hadn't thought a lot about it, I think. So
Tim Keller, I think in King's Cross, points out that Jesus asks the rich young man to do what Jesus himself had done.
Yeah.
So Jesus himself had sold all his possessions, as it were. He'd given up all the treasures of heaven and come to earth. Mm-hmm. So what he asks this rich young man to do, he's done himself, which is amazing. Mm. Yeah. Final question.
Yeah.
You talked about how we should be talking about money with each other, which is perhaps something none of us are that keen to do, but actually start talking about what we're giving, how we are responding to the challenge of this passage, being open and honest about perhaps, for instance, our giving. And somebody asked a good question. You know, we're told in Scripture not to sort of talk too much about our giving, not to, as it were, get ourselves in the dangerous position of showing off about it. So how do we be open and honest about, for instance, what we're giving with each other and keep each other accountable at the same time as sort of not showing off about it? Can you help us with that?
Yeah, a couple of things I think I tried to bring out, which were there's a real danger there. You know, that teaching in Scripture is very clear. So we won't want to do it in an unhelpful way, in a kind of bragging way. I said also, don't do it very often. And also do it with a couple of close friends so that it's not something that you do widely. The warnings in Scripture seem to be people who kind of feel triumphant about their giving in a sort of public sense. And I think by doing it in a relationship of accountability with people that you know and trust and who know you well, they know how you live, that'll be a place that God will work on us by his Spirit through other people. So I think that But that's probably the way through the balance of those two things. The dangers of the other way, of not sharing our money or our hearts on money with anyone else, is also a very serious warning in Scripture as well. So keeping those two things in tension, I think that's possibly a way through practically.
And out of the sort of two dangers, talking too much about our money,
yeah,
talking not at all about our money, which danger, yeah, do you think we tend to be nearer?
Yeah, I think it's pretty obvious. Yeah, yeah. I don't know how much other people give. But I know that I don't want to talk to anyone about my money. So.
Yeah. It's an interesting challenge, and some of us, you know, have got accountability on every website we visit, but actually we've never shown anybody our bank statements. Be a challenge to us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. And you've given us a great challenging question to discuss in small groups later on today, tomorrow. How am I putting myself first? How am I putting myself first rather than the kingdom? It's a great question for us to be thinking through as we take this passage seriously. Thanks, Hav, very much indeed. We've heard from God. We're now going to talk to God as we pray, and Claire Darley is going to come and lead our prayers.